Here Peter wraps up his exhortation to these believers. He's directly addressed people who were servants and slaves. He's addressed women. He's talked to men and husbands and wives. And here he finally returns to the general body with this exhortation to have a unity of mind and sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. The five words he uses here are interrelated and essential for a Christian community to grow and thrive in the Lord. Being like-minded, having a harmonious existence with one another, it means much more than just agreement on doctrinal issues. What is our purpose? What is our common focus? The exhortations that are given to believers are contrary to the individualized personal religious mentality that we have here in America. Whatever else, Jesus died for me. But actually, in the scriptures, Jesus died for his people, the shepherd for the sheep. It's pluralized. There's an emphasis on his saving work for his covenant community. Of course, there's a personal element in our salvation. Christ died for me. He does know me. He's working in me and in you. But think of all the exhortations from Paul and James and Peter. It's all focused on how we interact and interrelate with each other as the body of Christ. Even the admonitions towards personal moral behavior are given so that we can help one another. In Ephesians, for example, he says, the one who steals is not merely told just to stop stealing, but to find something better to do, to find some work to do, so that they can be able to give to someone else when there is a need. Helping someone is incredibly difficult when each one of us are personally self-centered, selfish, greedy, envious, and the like. Remember, we are the exiles. We're the sojourners. We're waiting for our Lord to return. And because we are weak and impatient, we do best when we're surrounded by others who are also waiting for the Lord to return. That way we can encourage each other and build each other up when we're feeling weak or doubtful or distracted. To be like-minded entails being each other's reminder whenever it's needed. We can't do this without sympathy. Hebrews 4 teaches us that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Scriptures are full of this. We are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. The imagery of the body working together, suffering together, growing together, this is sympathy. There's no faking sympathy. You either understand and identify with the circumstances and situations of another person or you don't. Sympathy begins in the heart and occurs when we understand that what someone else is going through, we've also gone through it, or we could have gone through it, but for the grace of God. As the Lord works in us, he gives us more understanding, realization of what exactly it is that grace is doing to us and through us. The world says, how can you forgive someone like that? Why do you put up with that? Sympathy says, because I've been forgiven, and I'm honest, I'm like that as well. Brotherly love. This is the love of the family for itself. The family that prays together and eats together. The family that protects itself from outsiders. The family that comforts and encourages, works together to accomplish goals. A healthy family doesn't differentiate between the best and the least member. Family is united. It's all one. In this day and age, the natural family has almost ceased to exist. People are free to pick and choose who they want to call family now. So for a church body to consider itself a family is not too different in today's context. But in a time when the family was healthy and perceived as foundational, central to civil society, this was a big deal. You did not abandon your family and pick another group of people to call your family. And on the same line, you didn't treat others like family. Your family members were afforded certain privileges, certain obligations that you owed only to them. But here, the reasons for this reformulation of the family are unique to Christianity. We have become members of this new family through adoption. God the Father has adopted each and every one of us because of the work of his Son on our behalf. As his own children, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. This is a big deal. We are not merely pieces of his creation that he's chosen to restore, to clean off, to polish up and make nice and pretty again. There's so much more going on. We are not merely called the people of God. We are called his children. We have been united to Christ, and since we've all been shown immeasurable grace to be adopted into a family to which we should never have belonged, we're reminded to treat each other with the kindness and the grace that we have been shown by our Heavenly Father. Whatever good qualities humans still possess and demonstrate through family loyalty and love, we're supposed to do even more so. It's a testament to the sad state of our affairs when Christian churches let people fall through the cracks, when essential needs of a member go unspoken or unmet, when the body is slow to come together and quick to depart. The church suffers from the same difficulties as all families do. It's hard to get along with other people. Nevertheless, it's what we're called to do. These things are easier when we possess a tender heart. You see, as Christians, we intend well and we start off well. Most of us, we really do want to be sympathetic and to show brotherly love towards others. So many others have come and gone. So many people that we've given the benefit of the doubt to have only turned around to smack us in the face or stab us in the back. And we're still talking about believers here. When that happens enough times, it becomes almost a matter of self-preservation to develop a thicker skin. But the scriptures have pointed out time and again that the heart must be circumcised of that thick skin. Here again is another impossible contrast between the world and the church. Who among us can be injured and wounded by brothers again and again without becoming defensive, without becoming jaded and cynical? This highlights an essential truth. It's a core of our new existence. We were created to be in fellowship. We were designed to interact and receive from each other. When what we receive is negative, the impact on us is immense. But thankfully, it's true as well when we receive good things from each other, words of encouragement and words of love. Knowing that this is what we want, what we need, why is it so hard for us to give it to others? What an evidence of a supernatural work of God in our lives when we truly are tender-hearted and sympathetic, and we treat fellow believers as our very own family and blood, better than that even. We can't do this. It won't happen if it's left up to us. This must be the work of God in our lives through the Spirit. We must fervently pray and ask and practice these things for the glory of God. And finally, be humble. In the context of the time that Peter's writing this, being humble meant something different in Roman and Greek culture from the way we understand it and use it now. The word actually is better phrased as low-minded. And think low is like caveman-ish. A humble person was a slave, a woman. You didn't take on this role of humble humility willingly. And if you were of the privileged class, a white, wealthy male, not a slave, you certainly were not ever supposed to treat them as equals. Okay, so perhaps we still can understand what humility means from this context. In the world today, we certainly make allowances and we're very permissive over gross displays of self-worth, self-love, the pride of celebrity sports stars is well known. They have privileged status. They're not expected to be humble. But we are to be low-minded. We are to think of ourselves as being the lowest one on the totem pole and everyone being better than ourselves, as looking after the interests of other people, their needs being more important than ours. Yep. Hey, that sounds exactly like what a slave is supposed to do. That's what a good wife is supposed to do. That's what we as Christians are supposed to do. It's how we're supposed to live. We typically contrast humility and pride, and it's right to do so, but it's not just a mere attitude thing, as if you avoid being a prideful person makes you a humble person. It's not enough. Just because you don't strode around tooting your own horn, it doesn't mean that you're not prideful. And just because you're a quiet person doesn't mean that you're a humble person. True humility really means taking on the role of a servant. It really means being motivated by the question, how can I serve you? It really means being willing to take off our clothing, wrap ourselves with a towel, and wash the feet of the disciples. It means bearing shame and ridicule and beating, even when you have at your disposal an army of angels that could stop it at any time. It means bearing the weight of guilt and sin that belongs completely to others. The highest and best one that we can ever imagine willingly submitted himself and became the lowest and most pathetic person that we could ever imagine, a sin-bearing cursed one hung on a tree by Roman soldiers. The one who knew no sin, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. That's humility. And the only way we can ever even approach the attitude of humility is to bear in our minds who it is that demonstrated this ultimate humility, to remember that he did this for us. A heart of gratitude is a seedbed of all good and godly fruit. As long as we're still engaged with our flesh, even though it's dying and weakening day by day through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, these godly attributes that the body of Christ is supposed to emulate are going to feel foreign to us, strange, alien. Very often we will wonder if any of this is even possible. When we compare ourselves, our feeble attempts to be like this, we'll sometimes wonder if we're even filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, how? How am I supposed to love others more than I love myself? How is it even possible? Of course, these things are only possible through the Spirit, through the granting of a new heart and a new mind that has been turned towards God and godliness. These things are the fruits, the evidence of a transformed life. I'll say it again. The heart of gratitude is the seedbed of all good and godly fruit. We can only embody Christ-likeness when we truly, through faith, believe what he has done for us. An attitude of gratitude inspires all kinds of godly efforts. When we were kids, we tried to act like our mom and dad. When we were teenagers, we adopted the personas of those people we thought were so cool. We wanted to identify ourselves with them. We wanted to be known by our dress and our demeanor, who it was we were trying to copy. It was always kind of cute and kind of lame at the same time. It isn't very different if you think about it. We've come to know the most perfect man that ever existed, God himself bearing our flesh. In our spirit, we see him as the highest, most lovely being, and we want to be like him. And just as we did when we were teenagers, we begin to adopt the attitudes and practices of this man. And it's still kind of cute and lame at the same time. It comes across as awkward, maybe even a little fake or insincere sometimes. And it's hard. We're attempting to copy perfection, and we're at a disadvantage because we've lived lives of self-centered, self-absorbed people. We've created habits of gotta get mine, gotta get more. We've had so much practice. And of course, this is still the attitude of our flesh, our old nature. We constantly have that other voice saying, no, don't do that. You're not going to get anything back for that. It's not going to go how you imagined. They're not going to be thankful or grateful. They're not going to love you more. And we have to listen to that in our ear as we're trying to do good. That's hard stuff. But do you want to do it or not? If the answer is no, or just a very weak sort of whispered yes, then you need to pray for the Spirit to grant you that new heart and that new mind. Ask him for it, because even the desire to be like him is a gift given to us. Are you afraid to ask him for it? Why? Because you don't think he'll give it to you, or because you think he will? We need to come to grips with what it means to be called after his name, to be a Christian. If the answer is yes, but I can't, I'm so weak, I'm so unable. Well, the good news is God knows this about us, knows that we are weak and unable, and he has sent his perfect son to live the perfect life on our behalf. Remember, we're not saved just by the death of Christ on the cross. On the cross, he paid the penalty of our sins, but we are also recipients of his perfect life. Jesus submitted himself to the law willingly and perfectly fulfilled it every day of his life, and it's his righteousness that is imputed to us. We can stand before a holy God because we've been forgiven permanently for our sins and because we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And when our attempts at being loving and humble and tender-hearted are weak and failing, we need to rest in the perfect work of Christ done for us. We have failed and we will fail. But Christ did not, and he will not. And with that in our minds, we continue to practice. You want to be good at something, practice, and trust that he will bear the fruit in your life. It's practice. And when it all goes wrong, like it will sometimes, because of us and our never-ending struggle with sin, remember, do not repay evil with evil. Do not ridicule when you are ridiculed, but bless instead. And that doesn't mean put some kind of holy seal of God on them and hope that nothing bad ever happens to them in their life. That's not blessing. But we're to show grace where grace isn't deserved, wherever and whenever we can, and to pray in hope for repentance and restoration whenever possible. It doesn't say you won't be hurt. It doesn't say you won't be offended, but it says that when you are, don't keep the cycle going by returning it. The Lord will deal with everything in its time, and we can trust him, even when we're being wronged. This is what we've been called to do as his people. We might not like the way it's phrased there. Even in the Lord's Prayer, where it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And here it says, bless that you may be blessed, that you may receive a blessing. It sounds a little bit like works, doesn't it? But relax. It doesn't take more than a moment to realize that that can't be what it's saying. After all, weren't we enemies of God when he forgave us of our trespasses? Did we forgive others first and then he forgave us? Are we not blessed by the Spirit? Is the Spirit just waiting to bless us when he sees that we've been blessing others? Of course not. What we need to get out of this is that this cycle must continue. We have been blessed, so we bless. And through that, we receive more blessing. And so we give more blessing. We've been forgiven, so we forgive. This is in contrast to the parable that Jesus gave, the one about the guy who was forgiven of that huge amount of debt and immediately out on the road sees someone who owed him a little bit and tries to choke him out and demands the money. Do you want to be that guy? God forbid. It's all part of the same package. We have been blessed, so we must bless. We have been forgiven, so we must forgive. We're not just recipients. We're not just receivers. We are also called to be givers. And that takes practice. Peter goes back to Psalm 34 again. I think this is the fifth or sixth time he's referred us to Psalm 34. It says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I wonder why he's got this one on his mind. It's a good psalm. I mean, it totally fits with what he's telling his readers, but, I mean, so many psalms do. So why is this the one that he's doing? Maybe he'd been doing a sermon on it recently. Maybe it's his favorite song for personal reasons in his life. Maybe it's just got a really good tune back then. I would love to hear how some of these psalms were sung. But whatever reason, we'll have to ask him when we see him. This little exhortation here, it sits in the middle of a psalm of gratitude for God's salvation. It's wonderful. Do you want to love your life? You want to have good days? Well, stay away from evil. Don't be a liar, because liars constantly have to worry about being caught. Don't pursue sinful things, because they never turn out good. And they're never for your benefit, even though in a fleshly sense, they're pleasurable for a season. It's not worth it in the end. It never leaves a long-lasting, pleasurable memory in your mind, no matter how good it was at the time. It always ends in shame and regret. Always. Every single time. We're to seek peace, to pursue it. A relationship with someone that's not peaceful is a miserable situation. It's far better to be miserable because you're lonely or you're anxious over some situation in your life and to be praying to the Lord about it, asking him for relief, than it is to be pursuing your own relief. It can be a hard thing being single, being lonely, especially during the holidays. But to pursue an unbeliever in the hope for some satisfaction, some cure for your loneliness, is a recipe for disaster. The Lord's eyes are on the righteous, and he hears their prayer. We already spoke to this. People of God, who are the righteous? We are. We are the righteous. If you are in Christ and you cling to Christ and all his advantages, that means he hears your prayers. If you find yourself pursuing something that you don't really feel like praying about, then look out. The Lord turns his face against those who do evil. Do you want to be chastised? Are you hungry for some discipline? Then accept the wisdom from this psalm and make it your psalm. For who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Peter brings it back to the practical situation that they're dealing with. Who's going to hurt you for being a good person? Don't make it easy for them to find reasons to revile you and persecute you. If you're focusing on being loving and kind and humble, this will work in many cases to get them off your back. Peter is certainly not advocating, make yourself as offensive as possible, and then take the persecution as a blessing. Scripture tells us to lead quiet lives. But if you're doing this, and yet they're still coming after you, maybe your godly righteousness is the very reason why they're coming after you, you will be blessed. He doesn't mean that the suffering will be a blessing. I think sometimes we get confused, because we know that he uses suffering in our lives for our good. But that's because good things are produced from the suffering or out of the suffering. It's the suffering that causes us to cling to Christ and cry out to God. And of course, his eyes are on the righteous, his righteous children, and he hears our prayers and he comes to our aid. God is with us. That's a good thing. That is a blessing. And the suffering is temporary, even if it's hard. Remember, it's not suffering if you can handle it. When we endure these things for his glory, he will bless us. We will receive eventual comfort and relief. Ultimately, we will hear him say to us, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into your rest that has been prepared for you. There will finally be an end to all suffering and all struggle. So hang in there, children of God, because he will do this. Have no fear of them. Do not be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. I think the better translation here is, do not fear what they fear, or be troubled by the things that trouble them. It's true that we should not be afraid of the world, or the flesh, or the devil, because nothing they throw at us can separate us from the love that has been found in Christ Jesus. But here I think it makes a lot of sense to see Peter as saying, don't be afraid of the things that they're afraid of. We don't have to be. Our well-being is dependent on the goodness of our God. We only need to fear him. He alone dictates what trials and travails we will experience in our life. And ultimately, our end is in his hands alone. And since we are his in Christ, our fear of the Lord is not that of terror, but of reverence and awe. We don't need to suffer the pangs of worldly anxiety. We don't need to. What shall we wear? What shall we eat? But we should trust the Lord that he will give us all of our needs as he has promised. That's what Jesus told us. And Peter's saying the same thing. Instead, we should focus on Christ. We should honor him in our hearts as holy. Set him apart above all things. Value him far more than we value anything else in this life. And we should always be prepared to explain why we do this. The word defense here comes from the word apologia, which is where we also get the word apologetics. We think of apology as saying you're sorry, but more accurately, it means explaining yourself and giving reasons. As Christians, we should know, at the very least, the basic understanding of how it is that we can stand before a holy God and declare ourselves safe and right in his eyes. Why are we not as worried as our neighbors about the recession, or our 401ks, or who the president is or going to be, or what nation we're going to war with? How is it we can always find a good word to say to somebody, some kind of encouragement to them in their hour of need? Aren't we ever afraid in the night, wondering what our future holds for us, what's going to happen to us, or what it all means? How do you answer these questions? Can you answer them now? Peter says, always be ready to do this. You never know when the Lord is going to use you. And of course, we're not to be arrogant and conceited about being called the children of God as if we had earned the right by something we had done. We contradict his grace when we act all holier than thou and self-righteous, with gentleness and respect. We're sharing the good news. And since we know that God alone opens the eyes of the blind and revives the dead, we treat all image bearers with respect and hope that this is someone that the Lord is calling to life. And through this, we have a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile you for good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There's only two ways to have a good conscience. One, don't have a guilty conscience. Don't do those things that put you to shame and give them the perfect opportunity to revile you. The only other way I know of to have a good conscience is to have it washed in the blood of our righteous Savior. I know in myself from my own experiences that I've done and most likely will do foolish things that can give the world opportunities to wag their fingers and say, see, those Christians, hypocrites. I hate it, but I have. The only comfort I can have when I'm caused to think back about these things again is to remember that they've been nailed to the cross with all the rest of my sins. I don't want to bring shame to God's good name, especially as a minister of the gospel. And I understand we pray about this, and of course I desire your prayers for me, that I would be kept from doing so. Or at the very least, when I do something dumb, as I can do, that it doesn't happen before the eyes of the world. But trust me, if I had to put my confidence in the certainty that I'll never do that again, whatever it is, I would never want to get out of bed. And this is also why we continue to practice good and godly qualities, so that when we are reviled for our good behavior, they are the ones being put to shame. It is better to suffer for good things, for being maligned wrongly, for being misunderstood and accused falsely, or for being straight up lied about. If this is what the Lord wants to do, then it is to suffer for my own foolish and disgusting habits of sin. It's comforting here. Peter reminds them, if it's the Lord's will that you should suffer for doing good. He's not saying, and he has not said, that suffering is going to constantly occur in your life and you need to bear up under it for Christ's sake. A Christian life is not that of constant misery until we die. The Lord is good, and he does bless and preserve and encourage us as his people. He's constantly giving us tastes of what is to come. And we should be so thankful for those tastes that he gives us that whets our appetite for the kingdom come. Nevertheless, as Jesus himself said, in this life, we will have troubles. Peter wants us to know that this is the Lord's will, and he will be with us through the trials and difficulties in this life, as he has promised by giving us the Holy Spirit. I can only plead with the Lord as part of my daily prayers that he does not let me bring shame to his good and glorious name. I can only hope through the faith that he has given me that my Lord does not want me to fail and fall before the world. We can ask that he gives us a humble spirit and a contrite heart, and that he makes us ever more aware of the sanctifying work of the Spirit that God is doing in us. And when he hears and answers our prayers as he has promised to do, I pray that he will allow us to respond with heartfelt gratitude, that in practicing these godly qualities that he desires to grow in us, we will begin to see the fruit more often. And as we see the fruit that he is producing in our lives, that we become even more grateful. And so the cycle continues. More practice leading to more fruit all of our days until he comes for us again, as he has promised. Amen.